Father, would you go before us as we continue to look into your word? Lord, we ask that you would brighten our eyes and, Lord God, energize our souls as we take this word in. May we be encouraged and strengthened. Lord, may we see more of ourselves in the true light of your word, and also, Father, rejoice to see you revealing yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 20, as we, I trust, at least for a time, finish our time here in this letter to the Philippians. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. As we consider this last section, we're reminded again of the apostle's purpose in writing, not his only purpose, but nonetheless a significant purpose here. And we see that he really draws us in with a number of things here, but perhaps something that could shape our own understanding as we hear the Word of God proclaimed this morning. And that is the way that he describes this relationship with the church there, but also the secret. He says, I've learned the secret, verse 12. Now, what do you think of secrets? I mean, is there a mystery in facing plenty and hunger and also abundance and need? I mean, perhaps it's more difficult to live in abundance than it is need, but nonetheless it does appear to be something that's been remarkably challenging to the human race, the secret of being content. And while some have perverted this doctrine with the idea that there should be no upward mobility, as it were, somehow to place us in some sort of a caste system such that we wouldn't, even in our various vocations, look to better our situation, certainly it's biblically approvable to grow in financial capability and assistance. But also we see that there is a secret to accepting, recognizing where you are, and recognizing that there are some trade-offs as well. Now, the reality is, as you have experienced, there isn't a direct relationship between how hard you work and how much money you earn. We would perhaps appreciate that very much, but you know and I know that there are many who love their work but simply aren't paid very well because of it. But nonetheless, they make trade-offs and they can make what they receive work, and they delight themselves in the work that they do. We can be encouraged, for instance, in the book of Ecclesiastes with that idea. But also we see here not only the secret that the apostle is going to let us in on, but also the way that he describes this church at Philippi. Do you think Do you recall in this letter that the Apostle Paul sent them anything? It's a little bit of a trick question. He describes in verse 15 that no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Well, perhaps we'll see a little bit of insight into that as we dig a little bit more deeply into verses 10 through 20 here. What does it mean to receive? Would potentially be a bit of a challenge for us if, as we contemplate spiritual benefits. What we see here right out the gate in verse 10 is God's abundant provision doesn't free us from the need to trust Him for all things. Trusting God is sometimes described as some sort of alternative to receiving the things we need. Perhaps it seems this way because of the way the Lord often gives. How does the Lord often give? Well, our own flesh desires a truckload, right? But the Lord doesn't typically give a truckload. I mean, He can certainly give a truckload, as it were, right, of, you know, food, money, whatever the case may be. It's just that the Lord doesn't typically provide that way. Now, you may ask yourself, it would be appropriate maybe to ask yourself, why? Why doesn't He give that way? Well, what are you going to do with a truckload of food? You might get into the first foot of it, you know, but it's a lot of food. Maybe you're a great organizer and you can manage to give it away before it goes bad. There are some practical aspects, obviously, to that. And you may also wonder why He doesn't give you a truckload of money. I mean, can He do that? I mean, the Lord Jesus got money out of a fish. But you see, there's more, obviously, to this provision. And it is associated with our relationship to Christ. You see, and that's one of the things that's helpful for us to think about, is that when we come to Christ in faith, when He redeems us, we are in union with the Lord Jesus, right? And the Lord Jesus Himself addressed this idea to those that followed Him. He said that some of you are only following Me because of the food, because I feed you. They're hungry. But what we have come to understand in saving relationship with Christ is that we not only get the food, but we get the Christ, you see. And the reality is that sometimes we may not want the Christ. We just want the food. But we understand the way the Lord works in this, and part of the secret is that we've gotten not only the food and the provision, but we've also gotten Christ. I mean, which would you rather have? Right? But we get both. Right, so we get fresh provision from a living Savior. And this is one of the things that this is part of this secret that the apostle is getting at here in this passage. We also get interesting insight into the means of this timing from the passage. Delay in receiving provisions is something God allows and is also something that may involve a slowness of action brought about by a myriad of things. I will likely mention this again, but nonetheless, the Apostle Paul is taking a little while to say thank you in verses 10 through 20. And some of that is because it seems that he is attempting to, even in the midst of a gracious and courteous and gentlemanly expression of gratefulness and thankfulness, he's also, as we might expect, attempting to be appropriately instructive. And hopefully that doesn't come with a roll of the eyes, you know, okay, granddad's trying to teach me something again, I just wanted to eat lunch, you know. But nonetheless, hopefully will not sort of have a spiritual roll of the eyes here as the Apostle Paul addresses something that even the ultra-gracious Matthew Henry brings up in his commentary about this idea of timing and the Philippians. And the reason that I mention Matthew Henry, whom I very much appreciate and refer to pretty much with everything that I do and study, but nonetheless, Matthew Henry is a very gracious commentator. And what I mean by that is he isn't looking for sort of holes in people's character, right? He's very, very gracious and kindly. But he does address and bring to an understanding the idea that there is a bit of instruction here for the Philippian church, and this is part of it. And we can think about, again, the delay, because in verse 10, he says, "You've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you've had no opportunity." The apostle is ensuring that, number one, he's content in Christ, and he's seen the Lord provide for him. But secondly, there is introduced into this aspect of gratefulness that there is a certain reasonableness with their ability to give. Now, delays in receiving provision are myriad. Famine, it can slow you down, right? Warfare, economic reversal, failure to mentally engage in how one can invest. I just don't know what to do. That's something that we live with, right? I mean, you encounter great difficulty. You want to help your neighbor, and you're just really not sure how to do it, right? Also, a lack of understanding of potential gains and investments. In other words, the way we think about giving, the apostle, I think, is addressing this to some degree as he talks about giving and receiving, right? And then this idea, perhaps, that all will be well without my help. In other words, as I embrace the sovereign God, I realize that it doesn't really matter what I do. But is that true, right? Is that an appropriate application to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that it doesn't matter what I do? If we come up with the conclusion that a corollary to the sovereignty of God is that it doesn't matter what I do, then we have horribly misunderstood the sovereignty of God. Because the reality is that we live in the face of God. This Latin phrase, coram Deo, we live in the face of God. That is, what we do matters every single day. What we do matters because we see that God is a God of means. Can God print money? Yeah, sure he can. But he doesn't normally do that, right? And so does God, you know, have a field of lettuce in heaven? I don't know if he does or not, but nonetheless, we don't typically get our food that way. Although it has happened, not with lettuce, however, with manna, right? But we see that there are other means, and so there is some instruction here. And let's press on here in verses 11 through 13. The courteous and always instructive apostle manages to do several things, again, in this closing portion of the letter. He expresses heartfelt gratitude at not only this gift brought by Epaphroditus, but their true partnership. This church obviously realized the ongoing needs of ministry and church planting. And they very obviously loved the apostle with deep, reliable. He very gently expresses his thought that perhaps he had hoped to hear from them sooner, and graciously describes their delay as merely waiting for another opportunity to give. He teaches what he learned at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that of contentedness. The apostle had learned what the Lord Jesus Christ described to the disciples when they returned with food in Samaria, and he had been talking with the woman at the well, recorded in John 4, that he had other sources of nourishment besides the merely physical. You'll recall the occasion when the apostle was at Samaria, and the Bible speaks of necessity. The Bible says the Lord Jesus, referring to him going to Samaria, that he had to go to Samaria. course, there was one, more than one way to get to Jerusalem. And the idea here is that it was very, very important for the Lord Jesus to go to Samaria. And so we see that there he is speaking with the woman there at the well, and the disciples are off getting food, and they recognize, of course, they're hungry and they're thirsty, and so is Jesus, and he talks to the woman at the well about getting water. And when they come back, when the disciples come back, the Lord Jesus apparently looks refreshed physically, and the disciples say, "Did someone bring him something to eat?" And then the Lord Jesus says, "I have other food." Now, he's not referring to a little snack pack that he carried with him, right? He's referring to spiritual nourishment. And that's what the Apostle Paul is describing to the Philippians. You see, the Apostle Paul, while sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, has also learned this idea. He's learned what the Lord Jesus Christ described to those disciples in Samaria, that he had other sources of nourishment besides the merely physical. But he'd also learned that ministry can be lonely. While it is true that when the Lord Jesus asked the disciples to watch and pray three times while in Gethsemane just before his betrayal, and it is true that Jesus went and prayed on those occasions and communed with the Father, it is also true that it would have been much better had the disciples stayed up and watched and prayed with and for the Lord Jesus. You see, again, here's a picture, yes, of God's sovereignty, but we recognize that our own misgivings, our own delays, right, our own sin is encompassed in the sovereignty of God, but that isn't the optimum, right? It would have been better had the disciples watched and prayed. And it would have positively influenced at least the humanity, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul also understood that. He understood the loneliness of ministry. And he had the Lord Jesus to help him understand that. All the while encouraging the Philippian church with this idea that, yes, I'm so grateful that you really have entered into, sort of anticipating what life is like for me, right, and to help me in that regard. The Philippian church was head and shoulders above other churches in their joyful investment in the gospel. And the apostle was merely refining their understanding to bring understanding of the constancy of needs and so the constancy in giving. This is another thing that really is addressed so very gently with the courteous gentleman of the Apostle Paul. And that is simply the idea that sometimes we're inclined, right, to think about assisting once. Whereas if we really think about the way things work, we'll begin more and more to understand that this constant involvement, right, in a thing also involves a constant provision. And that's what the apostle, I'm persuaded, was simply getting at. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Our generosity is always a very thorough test of the value of our Christian profession." Additionally, he says, "Christian benevolence is a marvelous investment." Now, you've likely been told about this investment thing, right, in the church. And maybe when you hear that term, you simply view it as sort of a euphemism, right? It's a nice way to think about me giving something for which I'm not going to get anything in return for. But you see, the apostle, again, he helps for us to understand the secret. And particularly when he describes the Philippian church, not only as giving, but receiving, right? And Martin Lloyd-Jones gets to the point here when he says, "Our generosity is always a very thorough test of the value of our Christian profession." Do you recall when the apostle wrote that letter to Philemon? Do you you recall what he was doing? It's a pretty compelling letter, isn't it? What did he say to Philemon regarding his kindness to Onesimus? He says in verse 19 that you owe me your own self. He says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me your own self. You see, he's gently introducing Philemon to this idea that his gift is an investment, right? But it's just that as the Lord Jesus introduced not only the woman of Samaria, but also apparently his disciples, this idea that there is a spiritual nourishment and there's a physical nourishment, and the both don't have completely opposite involvement in the human body, right? The apostle is also helping for them to understand the great value of Christian faith, right? The incredible value of redemption that can, strangely enough, be measured in some way in their investment. And this is the idea simply that he's getting at with Philemon, and we see also with this idea that Lloyd-Jones is helping for us to understand there is a reciprocation in giving. It's not why we give, but the Bible says in Matthew 19:21 that giving results in gaining treasure in heaven. When we give, it's pleasing to God. Verses 14 through 16. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. While the courteous apostle expresses gratitude, he also acknowledges the great kindness of the church in sharing his trouble. This is so important for the body of Christ. The church had a real sense of the needs and thought strategically how to meet needs. They mentally wargamed the work and anticipated needs and made provision for them. Imagine about this Philippian church. They're thinking about how to assist Paul. And again, Paul, you know, hits the nail on the head, so to speak. He understands about this, as you will, strategic kind of wargaming of the Philippian church. They were looking for an opportunity. Here's Epaphroditus. He's able to make the trip, although apparently it nearly killed him, right? So this was part of the thing that they had to take into account, just simply how do I get a gift to him, right? And this sort of thing, looking for the opportunity, and the Apostle Paul encourages them, right? Thank you for sharing my trouble as well. This is certainly part of the reason why they sent Epaphroditus, so Epaphroditus could help Paul, physically help Paul to be his helper. In his own experience, his personal experience, he has seen God supply every need. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And again, we see that this offering doesn't terminate with God's pleasure, but with something they enjoy more deeply than what they would have enjoyed had they kept their gift. And that's what the Apostle Paul's really getting at, and that's part of the, if we wanted to do a complete study on this idea of the reciprocation of giving, that is, what do I gain, right? And our church is so blessed with such incredible givers. You know, what a tremendous blessing our church enjoys because of that. And I want to encourage you, you know, to, as you think about that, and hopefully you're encouraged, you know, and you can enter into this idea of this investment. You can begin to see, as the Apostle Paul describes the Philippian church, you can begin to see the fruit that increases to your credit. Verse 17, this thing that is well-pleasing to the Lord. It isn't wrong. It's very right for us to see that and to be encouraged in that way. But lastly, let's see how the Apostle Paul really closes out the letter before his final greetings. Verses 19 and 20. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. I'd like to encourage you to focus on two words, or maybe I should say two phrases, in verse 19, my God, and in verse 20, our God. Right? My God and our God. The apostle had a profound understanding of the entire scope of God's revelation. One of the things that Martin Lloyd-Jones does is he looks at this word my, and then he looks at this word God. And he sees that those are, as it were, the two categories of understanding the revelation of God. On the one hand, we have this personal nature. And on the other, we have the biblical, theological, instructive nature. My God. In other words, who is this God? What is this God? What has he done? What has he promised? But also, my, this personal, experiential relationship. And we recognize that some people fall off, as it were, on one side or the other, right? There is an inclination, right, for us to say, theology doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, reading your Bible doesn't matter. What matters is the personal, right? And then there are others who perhaps could be described with, you know, this dry as dust theology. You know, we have this cold, dead orthodoxy, this idea, yes, I understand the scriptures. I can, you know, follow a systematic theology, but I don't have a personal relationship with this God, as if there really is one, right? And so the idea is that the Apostle Paul is showing the comprehensive nature of what it is that God intends for us to have when we have a relationship with him. He had a profound understanding of this entire scope, not only of the personal experiential, but also of the truths of who this God is, right? What are the truths about God? What has he revealed about himself, right? Those are important ideas. Well, how does he know all this? Well, he's seen it. Second Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weakness. He speaks of God and he speaks of heaven, and you might wind up saying, after all of the theological whirl and the Apostle Paul's writings that Peter says are sometimes hard to understand, and you might say, Paul, where do you get this from? Well, he visited heaven. Do you think that helped a little bit? He had this personal relationship with the architect of heaven, and then he went there. That's what the Bible says. Paul was brought up in Jerusalem Acts chapter 22. Verses 3 through 5. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. As all of you are this day, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Paul was brought up in Jerusalem, a gentleman, freeborn and a scholar. Jerusalem, the seat of Jewish law, under Gamaliel, the eminent teacher of the Jewish law. That's the apostle. So the apostle had the most profound grasp of God's revelation. He had mastered the history, the theology, the ultimate connectivity of the old and the new, the seed and the flower in the scriptures. But his was not a blustery, dry as dust theology. He had no time for speculative discussion about God. Paul was immensely practical. His was the theology of the traveler, not of the balconeer. But further, beyond theological depth and practicality, the apostle set his sights on the great priority revealed in Philippians chapter 3, experiential intimate knowledge of the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this, Paul affirms his own imperfections, that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When Thomas, sometimes referred to as Doubting Thomas, in John chapter 20, contemplating the resurrected Christ, was told that others had seen the Lord, he said, and I quote, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And then when Jesus appeared and allowed Thomas to see him and feel his side, Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." The Apostle Paul began his letter to the Romans, "I thank my God." He began his letter to the Philippians, "I thank my God." He began his letter to the Corinthians, "I thank my God." He began his letter to Philemon, "I thank my God." My God. My God. It's interesting because the apostle, he speaks here in Philippians chapter 3 of being owned by God. Christ has made me his own, right? He's owned me. That's this idea. And the apostle wants to reciprocate. He wants to, as it were, own Christ. He wants to know Christ, right? This possessive is, there's a sweetness to it, right? Speaks of affection, of authenticity, of personal knowledge. Those of you men that have persuaded a woman to trust you with her life and future, and you show her to your friends and you say, "This is my wife." And as God would have it, she would delight herself in this concept of possession in the right sense of the word. This is my husband. I always would beam with joy as a chaplain when my commander referred to me as my chaplain. This is my chaplain. I'm sending my chaplain over here to do this. Can you say, "My God, my God, this is my God, my God, the one true God is my God"? Can you say, "My God will help you, my God will save you if you come to him"? Can you say, my God. Right? Not in the pejorative cultural way, but in this idea of ownership that the Apostle Paul, he adds, here's a man who has all of the opportunity and benefit of an immense education, but he sets that beside this immense experiential relationship that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. My Lord, my Savior. And so may we be encouraged that he would be that and is that for us. Let us pray. Oh, what a Savior. The Master and Commander of the universe, whose creation we read about in Genesis chapter 1, with all of the lofty power and capability of the one true God. Father, you have also determined and decided for your own glory and for our good that you would also allow yourself to be spoken of in the possessive, my God, my Lord. So, Father, we pray that would be more and more true of us. Lord, as the redeemed here, we pray that you would help us to enjoy more fully not only being owned by you, our God, and taking in your sweet care and provision for us day by day, but also having this growing sense of our personal relationship with you, of all the sweet realities of that. And those, Lord, in our midst that are not yet redeemed, I pray, God, that you would give to them a true sense of the reality of the possibilities of coming to faith, coming to you in faith, of receiving saving faith. May, Lord, you do that in their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.